you have your copies of God's Word, I invite you to turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, and it's on page 980, your pew Bibles, Philippians chapter 1. And we began this a few weeks ago, going through this letter to the Philippian church, Paul and Timothy writing. It's called a prison epistle written from prison. And he is bound in chains. We looked at that last week. He's in his imprisonment. And we also looked at that he would pray for the church. Today we're looking at the content of that prayer in verses 9, 10, and 11. Just three verses this morning. Again, the theme of this book is an encouragement to fight for progress and joy in the faith. It's an encouragement to fight for progress and joy in the faith. And both of those we see all the way through the book. Mentioned joy and rejoice, mentioned over 15 times in four chapters. And here I hope that what we take away from our text today is that this prayer would inform our prayer life. That we would, this would help us understand how we should pray. I hope it will also give us some insight into what the text actually means, and so we can apply it appropriately. So if you would please stand, if you are able, for the reading of God's Word from Philippians chapter 1, and looking at verses 9, 10, and 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is His holy, inerrant, infallible Word. You may be seated. Sometimes I've confessed before that I'm often ADD in my prayer life, that when I go to pray in somewhere, my mind begins to wonder and think about all kinds of things. And so I oftentimes have to pray out loud. I have a good friend, I won't mention who he is, but he had a prayer closet. We were roommates, and he had a prayer closet, and really just a closed closet that he went to pray in. And sometimes we would, Aaron and I would, he was living with us at the time too, and Aaron and I would wonder, where is our friend? You know, we haven't seen him in a few hours. And we would search around, and we'd open the closet, and, you know, sleeping. Well, I think this should help us understand something about how we should pray, what we should pray. Remember that disciples asked Jesus, Lord, how should we pray? And He gave them a model prayer. But certainly this has something to teach us about the content of prayer. And if you notice here that it's about things that really matter, aren't they? I've asked a couple of you, I couldn't think of an example where Paul prays for physical needs. Maybe 2 Corinthians 12, a thorn in the flesh, maybe that's a physical need, but you don't really see him praying a lot for physical needs. He commands us to. We should pray for physical needs. We pray for those in our church and our families. We pray for bread, the daily bread, right? But I think this should also teach us something, just an observation here, about maybe we should also pray for not just physical healing, but soul healing. Maybe we should also pray that God would increase our love for Him, that we would have the spiritual weapons against the things that are not flesh and blood, but against Satan and his accusations, against his attacks. I think this teaches us to pray in a way that would be mindful of the things eternal, of the things that God is doing beyond what we just see on a day-to-day basis. I think we should pray for food and the needs that we have, physical things. But what I think this is teaching us, that we should expand our prayer life. And so much of my prayers are just so here and now. And I don't step back and see what God is doing in my life and my family's life and your life. Why does Paul ask God to increase their love, that it would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Why does he ask God about that? It's because he knows that God is sovereign to do it. There's already in this text an acknowledgement that the reason that he can pray this is because God can do it. God can increase our love. He is the one who gives us the knowledge and makes us able to discern and in that kind of way, so that we can approve what is excellent, we can be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He's praying so that, because he knows God can do it. And I think this is just an acknowledgement of who God is right here in our text when we pray. And I think this is interesting for those that deny that God is sovereign, and yet you look at how we pray, you recognize and acknowledge that he is sovereign in our prayers. Well, the idea here is that our love is to abound more and more. It is a progressive present tense. It is not to cease, but to continue. And this is something I was really convicted of in studying this week. My love, is my love growing? Is it abounding for others? Is my love abounding for others that maybe I don't even like? Because if someone comes to you and they say, I am unwilling to love, I am unwilling to forgive, they're probably not a Christian. Or if they are a Christian, they're not acting in a Christian manner in that way. Because you have, as a believer, you have the ability to love anybody, even your enemy. You can love anybody. Well, love is probably the greatest virtue that I can think of. Jesus, according to Jesus, it's the greatest commandment. Love God, love neighbor. According to Paul, if you love, you fulfill the whole law. Faith, hope, and love abide. But the greatest of these is love. And I think God frees us to love Him. We love because He first loved us. And love is an act of the will. It is committed. It's not, I think worldly love says, I fell in love and I fell out of love. Or worldly love says that I will love you so long as you make me happy. But as soon as you stop making me happy, then I will cease to love you. And so worldly love is merely responsive love. That's what worldly love is. It just responds to someone else's good deed toward you, or how they are toward you. But biblical love is actually proactive love. It is active. It is committed love. It says, I'm going to love you and know the good and the bad and the ugly about you and love you anyway. It is a committed type of love. It is not just emotion. You know, God didn't wait for us to get our life together before He loved us. No, this is what the scripture says. It says that God shows us His love in this, that while we were still sinners, while we were in rebellion against Him, that He loved us, that Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for us only when we started to be good or nice. No, this is a proactive, initiating love. And as believers, we have the Spirit wrought ability to love anybody. And this is the love that is to abound more and more. What does God use to grow our love? What does God use to grow our love? Well, of course, the means of grace, the six things that are listed in your mission statement, those are very, very important things. The word and prayer and sacraments and worship and service and community. But I also think that God uses acting love to grow the feeling of love. Sometimes that happens, that I don't feel like loving someone, but then I start doing it. I start showing love, and all of a sudden, the feeling's not bad. God gave us feelings. But feeling of love follows, and it affirms the act of love. So sometimes if you are just waiting to love somebody before you act on it, that's too late. We are to act on love and to show love, and oftentimes that will follow. But this love is not to be alone. It is with knowledge and all discernment. Knowledge here is the knowledge of God, knowledge of self, knowledge of the gospel. Discernment is the ability to make a right judgment. That's what discernment is. It's the ability to make a right judgment. It's wisdom. That's why I had that in our call to worship. It's wisdom. It's practical knowledge. And certainly we need discernment in our day on who to marry, on vocational choices, decisions, church decisions, family decisions. Maybe we need discernment on spending decisions. I think we need discernment in judging character and in judging other people's needs and really knowing what others' needs are and meeting those needs. So just as an aside here, as I was studying this week, this was incredibly difficult for me because it says our love is to abound more and more. Notice the text. Look at the text. With knowledge and all discernment. The NIV has in there, not with. And I was trying to figure out what is the relationship between love, an abounding love on the one hand, and knowledge and discernment on the other hand. Is it that love is to permeate our knowledge and discernment? Well, I think that's true, but I don't think that's what this text says. I don't think this text is teaching that. Is it that knowledge and discernment modify love so that it is a knowledge-filled love? Again, I don't think that's what this is teaching us. Otherwise, I think that puts too restrictive. It restricts our love. I think love here is to be abounding and to God, to neighbor. I don't think there's a restriction placed on love here. It could be maybe that love produces knowledge and discernment. Saw one person that was arguing that, but the word producing is not in here. So that'd be tough to argue. I think it is that knowledge and discernment accompany our love, our growing love. So our love, our abounding love, is to be accompanied by growing knowledge and discernment. The way I try to think of it is a stool with three legs. You have love, you have discernment, and you have knowledge. And if you remove any of those legs, well, you don't sit for long. It falls over, right? So love without knowledge is arbitrary emotion. Or love without discernment can lead to ruin very quickly. If you can't make good decisions, you just love kind of whatever, and you're not loving the right things without discernment, it can lead to ruin. But knowledge without love leads to a cold and selfish heart. Just having knowledge and intellectual capacity. So all three are very important, and I think all are growing. You know, when I started to date Ashley, I was attracted to her. I liked her personality. I didn't know a whole lot about her. So I wanted to have a love for her with knowledge, right? I wanted to know her so I can love her better. So I needed to know what she likes, the things that she enjoys, and then have discernment on how to show her love in a proper way. If you remove any of those three, knowledge, discernment, or love, it falls apart. The relationship it can't stand. So I think this is important on how we grow in love and knowledge and discernment. Two effects, he says in our text, two things he says follow out of this. One is that, and when we have a growing love and knowledge and discernment, that we will be able to approve what is excellent. That's the first thing. We'll be able to approve what is excellent. The second is that we will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. I think we should, in our day, approve those things that are right and affirm them. Sometimes I am tempted not to affirm something because I'm afraid that someone would be offended. For example, we need to affirm biblical marriage between one man and one woman, and not be afraid of the consequences. We need to affirm the good role of government, the good role of family, the good role of the local church. We need to affirm the authority and inspiration of Scripture. Affirm these things, and it's an action word. We put it into practice, not just intellectually assent to it, but actually affirm these things actively. One example that I could think of is that we affirm, for example, Father's Day is coming up. I want to affirm biblical fatherhood. biblical manhood, the role that God has given men to lead homes, even while I know that there are hundreds of exceptions. Single parent home, single mom, a father, maybe he's older in age and he hasn't done this his whole life. How could he be a spiritual grandfather or a spiritual father in the church? There are all kinds of exceptions, but we still need to affirm that which is excellent and that which is good. Does that make sense? And so having love and having knowledge and discernment gives us the ability to do that. What's the most excellent thing? It says to approve what is excellent. What is the most excellent thing? Look at chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, I count everything as loss, either because or compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, that's it. That's the ultimate goal. Everything else is loss compared to that. That is what's excellent, more excellent. It's a superlative. And the wonderful thing about this is that this is where God is leading us and taking us. You know, back in verse 6 of our chapter, he says, what God began in you, he will carry on to completion. Well, here he says that we are to be pure and blameless. To be pure and blameless in anticipation for the coming of Christ. I think in my generation, in the millennial generation, maybe younger generation, we have perceived, whether rightly or wrongly, we have perceived a functional legalism with an older group of people. Again, rightly or wrongly, this is how many have perceived it. That if you're just good, the belief that if you're just good, that your good works will outweigh the bad, that God will accept you based on that. And for many have swung to the opposite pole of legalism, which is oftentimes called antinomianism, where there is such, it doesn't matter what we really do, I'm gonna call it functional antinomianism, it doesn't matter what we do, God will love us anyway. And there's a sense where we boast in weakness, and then we camp out in weakness, and then we flounder there, and there's no pressing on. There's a sense in which we rest in brokenness, but there's not a call to purity or obedience or holiness, any of these kinds of things. And I think this is hurting the church to some degree. Obedience isn't legalism. And we need to be clear here, because God is the one who is at work to sanctify us. He is the one who is at work in us. He has worked for us in declaring us righteous in His sight, but He's working in us to make us holy. And I think we need to affirm both biblical doctrines. And we are pressing on to do this. But we need to be very mindful that this is where God is taking us. This wonderful picture of the bride of Christ displayed. And here, it's interesting, it says pure and blameless. The word for blameless in the Greek has this root word, proskopos. That's where you get the word prosecuting. But it's proskopos. Like, so theism is God, atheism, no God. So proskopos, to prosecute, proskopos would be, there's no grounds for prosecuting. It's blameless. That's the word here. It's a legal word at the background here. And this is where God is taking us, this beautiful picture of the bride of Christ. And in Ephesians 5, Paul writes, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Listen to this. So that Jesus, he, might present the church to himself in splendor, that she might be holy and without blemish. So we need to be clear that this is God's work in us. The Westminster Shorter Catechism. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. It is the work of God in us, even as we press on, even as we work out that salvation. And this is what this final fruit is. Verse 11, last verse. filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The idea of being filled with the fruit of righteousness, I want you to point this out to you because this is rare. Remember, if you remember the perfect tense, I bring this up sometimes, that when a perfect tense is used, that it's something that is a past completed action that's permanent. That's the word for filled here. You are filled and it's permanent. So there's a sense in which we strive for purity, we strive for obedience, we strive to be blameless, realizing God is working in us. And there's a sense in which we are already declared righteous right now. That we have been filled once and permanently, filled with the fruit of righteousness. You have fruit as a believer. You have fruit of the Spirit as a believer. That's why we read that text in our scripture reading. You have fruit of the Spirit because you are a believer. I think this is very, very important. If you look at back at chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "And being found in Him," that's Christ, "not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." And here we see that He's praying that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Where does your righteousness come from? Through faith in Christ. It's an alien righteousness. We receive His righteousness. We rest in His righteousness. We don't earn righteousness. We've been granted righteousness through faith in Christ. And so it is passive. This text, filled, is actually in the passive tense. You are filled. You're being filled with this righteousness. Well, I think this is important because, therefore, we have no grounds to boast. Jesus says in John 15, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and he, in me and him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. For apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. So we're filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ. Therefore, we cannot boast. We cannot boast. We boast in Christ alone. Well, all of this is for the praise and glory of God. And I love how Romans 11 ties in here. This says, "For from Him, God, and from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things." So, all these things, Paul is praying here because God is the one who is active. He's the one who is sovereign to make this happen. So, all things are from Him, and through Him, even our righteousness through Christ Jesus, and to Him, how this ends here, to the glory and praise of God. God is the greatest treasure in the universe. We don't get heaven, or we don't get God in order to get heaven. You know, have you ever seen that picture of, there's a cliff over here, and you're over on this cliff, and heaven is on this side, this cliff, and you put a cross in the middle? You know, like a bridge, you walk over on the cross to get to heaven. In some ways, it's a very flawed diagram. Because it's like, I'm using Jesus for a greater purpose. No, the greatest gift is Christ. He is the goal. He is, as Piper says, the gospel. And we get God. Well, here's three quick things to take away. When you walk out, three quick things that you can say, here's how this impacts my life. The first, I think this should shape our prayer life. That when we pray, that we should be thinking and praying for spiritual things and not just for physical needs. Not just thinking God for our physical bread, but for our spiritual bread. That we should be praying not just for physical healing, but for spiritual healing. So, and you pray for those that are sick, when you pray for those that are hurting, that you'd also pray, God, would you heal their souls? Would you sanctify them through this process? Would they see the idolatry of their heart, even in their suffering, so that they could grow and see that you are the strength of their heart and their portion forever? I think a second takeaway, so it should shape our prayer life. Number two, I think we should pursue the things that God uses to increase our love, our knowledge, and our discernment. We should pursue those things that God uses to increase our love and our knowledge and our discernment. What are the things that God uses to increase our knowledge? His Word, right? The community of faith. Really, the means of grace that are in our mission statement. So we should pursue those things that God uses to increase our love, knowledge, and discernment. And finally, that we can rest in the sure and the certain and the complete righteousness of Christ. That we can boast in Christ. Last Sunday we were over with Elaine Morris, and she's not doing well at all. And you can tell that there's pain there. And some of our elders went over there to serve communion to them. And their son was there. And as we talked, we were reminded that, and I've told some of you this, that maybe when you're on your deathbed, and I remind you that Christ is your righteousness, that in that moment, when you're about to step into eternity, that you're not anchoring your hope and your salvation purely on your good deeds and your good works, or maybe things that you forgot to do, but that in that moment that you are anchoring your hope in the finished and complete work of Christ, both on the cross and His death for you, but also in His life and His righteousness for you. And you can rest in that and trust that. And may all of this be to the praise and the glory of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we consider the content of Paul's prayer here, that it would shape our prayer, or that You would remove the dross and that You would purify us, that we would be that pure and spotless bride of Christ. God, we pray that we would press on and run this race with full assurance, that we would look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We know that He has died on our behalf, that He has lived on our behalf, and You receive all the glory and praise for it. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.